Hey, I have some bad news for you. There is no live YouVersion live event for this. So sorry about that. Don't throw your cell phone, so because you can still hop online and see the text there. If you'd like, open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You can find that in any Bible, Pew Bible as well. And we'll just be reading a couple verses there, but we will be referring back to them from time to time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 we'll be reading in a short time. So do you like chocolate? How many here like chocolate? Oh yeah, most of us. Yeah, that's good. Good. Yeah, there are times, does this happen to you? There are times that I'll just be kind of sitting around, I'll think, I have a specific hunger for chocolate. And nothing else will do. You know, Laurel might say, well, here's a peach pie. And it's like, I love peach pie. You know, I would just give my right arm for peach pie. But I have a hunger for chocolate right now. Do you ever have that? It's like nothing else will do but chocolate. Yeah, that hunger is probably a good thing. In fact, hunger is always a good thing unless you're starving to death. But it's good because we know when someone loses their appetite, that's a bad thing. And all of us have been around people who are like, I just have no appetite left. And perhaps you've watched people waste away in that condition. Hunger is something that is God-given. It reminds you that you need to eat. And we have a variety of different kinds of hungers just as human beings. The hunger for chocolate, the hunger for food. We have a hunger for intimacy. I want to have friends. I want to be close to people. We have a quest for adventure. Like, I just feel like I need to get out of this house and do something exciting and exhilarating. And we have a desire for friends to be around. And those hungers, I believe, are God-given. He gives those to us. When you turn your heart toward Jesus and find forgiveness that you didn't deserve, when you turn your heart to Christ and find grace from Him, you acquire some hungers that you didn't have before. A new taste for things, some new desires, and things in the past that would not have interested you suddenly just feel like, yeah, that's going to be a good thing. It's kind of like when a young man falls in love. I'm thinking of teenage boys for a minute here, okay? You may never have cared too much about how your hair looks. But when you fall in love, I better go buy me a comb, all right? Yeah. Or maybe you never saw yourself watching a movie where the plot went like this. Boy meets girl, boy gets girl, boy loses girl, boy gets girl back.
Hallmark.
I was thinking chick flick, right? And you're like, oh man, I can never imagine myself watching one of them, and then I fall in love and suddenly I'm renting them, right? Something has changed. You fell in love. Or maybe the only poetry you've ever written in your life were limericks and those on the bathroom wall. And now, all of a sudden, you're Longfellow. You have these new desires, these new things that in the past didn't make sense to you, but now that you're in love, they do. That's the way it is when Christ frees you from your guilt. And when He covers those things that you're ashamed of with His blood, you have this new love and these new desires come into your life. And that's a little bit about what Paul is addressing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So if you would, follow along. We're just going to read two verses, verses 11 and 12. And then we're going to talk about these desires. In verse 11, he says, "With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of His calling, and that by His power He may bring to fruition your every desire." Did you catch that? Your every desire for goodness. "And your every deed prompted by faith." We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus, that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul is praying about these things for the Thessalonians, he could have been praying them for you and me. I would pray them for you. I hope you would pray these kinds of things for me. That these lives that we have would be marked by desires that otherwise, had we not known Christ, we would not have. People who encounter Jesus have some unusual hungers. We kind of have a desire to be made worthy of the calling that we have received. That passage says that, but it's not the only place it's spoken of in the Bible. For example, Paul, the same guy, is being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the words of Ephesians chapter 4. And there he says, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. You got this calling. You have been called to be free from guilt and from shame and from bondage to sin and from living a life that has no real meaning in the long term and from following a list of rules and regulations and from despair. You've been called out of that by God, and you've been given a kind of freedom that changes you, that makes you new, that gives you a new hunger, that transforms you. All of a sudden, you have this hunger to kind of live a life of excellence. Now, I say that because of the first four words of verse 11. Do you see them there? It says, with this in mind. With what in mind? Well, with what I just wrote in mind, Paul would respond. With the fact that God is just. Take a look back at verse 6. And if you go back to verse 6, you can see that he says, we know that God is just. He does not let evil go unpunished. And he does not let good go unrewarded. And people who know that, they want lives that are good. And they want to avoid living lives that are evil. They want to have lives that are worthy of this calling. And if you are a Christian, by the way, you know whose idea that was, right? That was God's idea. He is the one who called you out of darkness into light. You didn't say, it would be pretty cool if God sent Jesus to die on the cross. He said, I will send my Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. And you didn't go to God and tap him on the shoulder and say, would you please save me? It was his Spirit that tapped you on the shoulder that said, hey, what you're doing is wrong. Don't you see that? You need to stop that. I can forgive you for that. And you didn't go to God and say, would you make Jesus pay for my sins, please? He said, Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. No one even suggests to him that he should die on the cross. He did it freely. He called you. And all you had to do was say, yeah, that sounds good. That sounds good to be freed from my guilt and my shame and sin. I really am appreciative of that. And I want to live a life that lets him know he did the right thing when he called me. I want to live a life worthy of my calling. But I've noticed something. In my own strength, I can't begin to do that. I can't begin in my own strength to live a life that even vaguely could be thought of as being worthy of the death of Christ on my behalf. It's a non-starter with me and with you. And so I need to be empowered by God. You need His Spirit to empower you to live a life that is indeed worthy of your calling. Because there are things that you can do as a human being, if the grace of God is active in your life, that you could never do if you didn't know Jesus. You could never do it if His grace had not been extended to you. Did you happen to read? I know I'm going to say the name wrong because this is a hazard of getting most of your news in printed format. You don't know how to say any names, right? But his name is Antoine Liris. Did you read him? His posts on Facebook this week? Antoine's young wife was killed by the Paris terrorists. Afterward, Antoine took to Facebook and he wrote an open letter to those killers. And his post went viral. Let me read portions of it to you. Friday night, you took away the life of an exceptional human being, the love of my life, the mother of my son. But you will not have my hatred. I don't know who you are. I do not wish to. You are dead souls. If this God for whom you kill so blindly has made us in his image, every bullet in the body of my wife will have been a wound to his heart. So, I will not give you the privilege of hating you. You certainly sought it. But replying to hatred with anger would be giving in to the same ignorance which made you into what you are. You want me to be frightened, that I should look into the eyes of my fellow citizens with distrust, that I sacrifice my freedom for security. You lost. I will carry on as before. I saw her this morning, finally, after nights and days of waiting. She was as beautiful as when she left on Friday evening. As beautiful as when I fell madly in love with her more than 12 years ago. Of course, I am devastated by heartbreak. I'll cede you that little victory, but it will be short-lived, for I have no more time to waste on you. I need to get back to my son, who's waking up from his afternoon nap. He's just 17 months old. He will eat his snack every day. And then we're going to play like we do every day. And every day this little boy will insult you with his happiness and his freedom because you don't have his hatred either. How does a brand new widower do that? How does he write those words? I believe it is because of God's grace, what theologians might refer to as common grace. An atheist would really have trouble explaining Antoine's posts. If Antoine is simply the result of random chance, if he is simply a cosmic coincidence, then those words are really hard to understand. Where do they come from? Let me say it in a more scholarly way. If you believe in philosophical naturalism, Antoine's post is absurd both in its origin and in its implications. Let me say it in a more everyday way. If you believe we evolved purely by random chance, and that there is no God behind our existence at all, then Antoine's posts are not a sign of strength, but a sign of weakness, because he will not survive. But as a Christian, I have a different view. I understand Antoine's words and where they come from. Because Antoine is made in the image of God, and what he posted, whether Antoine even realizes this or not, what he posted are words of grace that come only from the author of grace. And they come to him by grace, perhaps by common grace. Common grace is what God gives to everyone, whether you've found Christ or not. This grace falls on the just and the unjust. When God is allowed to work in our lives, we can do some amazing things. Verse 11 says that. You see in the midst of verse 11 the phrase, that our God will make you worthy of His calling. It is He who does this within us by His grace. He calls us to live a life worthy of the love that He has lavished on us. And He empowers us to do it by His grace. He empowers us to love and not to hate. He empowers us to share and not to hoard. He empowers us to honor one another and never to disgrace one another. And He empowers us to redeem rather than to enslave. He empowers us to be like Jesus. And He does it because of His great, great grace. Do you have that hunger for that? To be made worthy of the calling. Is that your desire? The more you see the greatness of God's love and the severity of your need for that grace, the more that desire and hunger grows. We desire to live lives worthy of our calling. And we desire that God would make our holy dreams into reality. Look at verse 11 in the second part there. He says that by His power He might bring to fruition, and here's the phrase, your every desire for goodness. Those are holy desires. And every deed prompted by what? By your faith in Him. The New Living Translation says, may He give you the power to accomplish all good things your faith prompts you to do. You see, we desire, we hunger for God to make our holy dreams come true. Please notice the modifier I used here. Holy dreams. Because through the years, I've had a couple unholy dreams. You know what I mean? Things that I would like to have seen happen and I knew they just weren't the right kind of thing to happen. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the dreams that God plants in your heart that have become part of you. Some of you may remember, probably a decade or so ago, there was a little book out called The Prayer of Jabez. Just satisfy my curiosity, how many of you have heard of this or read it? Let me see. Wow, I would say at least half of you have read The Prayer of Jabez by Bruce Wilkinson. It was a small booklet. It was based on a very obscure passage of Scripture. It says, this is all it ever says. This is all it says about Jabez. It's two verses. Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. His mother named him Jabez, saying, I gave birth to him in pain. Jabez cried out to the God of Israel, oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm so that I'll be free of pain. And God granted his request. Now, when that book came out, I decided I'm going to preach a sermon series on Jabez, you know, and I took some of the concepts from that book. I put that together, and a good pastor friend of mine was just outraged that I had done that. And I said, why? What's wrong with the prayer of Jabez? It's like, it's in the Bible, right? Yeah, it is in the Bible. But his objection was, this is what he said, Jabez is self-centered. That's a self-centered prayer. He wants God to enlarge his territory. It's like me wanting that Dodge Challenger RT for Christmas, you know, all 704 horsepower. It's nothing but selfishness, right? By the way, if you haven't gotten me a present yet. But I have come to see and come to believe that God is in the business of giving us dreams, holy dreams, that he would like to fulfill. And even in the case of Jabez, in the Israelite community, in that world, your territory was given for you as a trust that you would steward to use for the benefit of the kingdom, not for your selfish interests. It's the same today, you know. You are a steward of all that God has given you. And you can pray, God, enlarge my territory so that I may not cause pain and might be a blessing in my community. You can do that. That is a holy dream. It is a holy prayer, and God loves to answer that kind of a prayer. We desire that God would make our holy dreams come true so that our lives will actually have meaning to them. The Russian writer, Leo Tolstoy, he asked it simply enough. He said, is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Wow. Evidently, we are wired to look for meaning, to dream dreams, whether we live on this side of the globe or in Russia, whether we live now or centuries ago, we are wired to want to dream dreams. And we can dream holy dreams. I used to feel like being a Christian meant finding out what God wanted you to do and doing it. Whether you wanted to do it or not was irrelevant. Just do it. I guess that's sometimes the case. Jonah, he did not want to go to Nineveh, tried to avoid it by going on a ship, ending up in the belly of a great fish, and getting puked out onto, did I just say puked in a sermon? Whoa. Onto the shore, right? From the moment Jonah received the call to go to Nineveh till the very end of the book, he's never living a dream, you know, never. But that was Jonah's heart problem. That was not necessarily the circumstances. That problem sprung from his heart. There are other times that it seems to me in the Bible we can look at the lives of different people, and without really doing an injustice to the story or to their person, we can see that they are doing something that one might do if one had dreams of doing things. David, king, shepherd, writing Psalms. I am pretty sure he never got up and said, oh, God wants me to write the 23rd Psalm. Oh, I hate doing this. I think he was living a dream. Joseph, you might think of as living someone else's dream, Pharaoh's dream, because Pharaoh had the dream, Joseph interpreted it, and then Joseph managed all of the civilized world, which was Egypt, that's where it began and ended, and saved humankind from dying of famine. But I don't think he was just living Pharaoh's dream. I think it probably felt pretty good to be helping people that way. And I think he probably loved it. The Apostle Paul, what is his joy, his crown, the thing in which he will find great satisfaction on the day of Christ's coming? Is it not you? I'm living the dream, Paul says, while he's in chains. Huh. You see, when your heart is tuned to God's heart, and you are living out of gratitude for what Christ has done, your dreams become holy dreams. They are yours, and they are holy. They are your own. And they are things that please God. And they bring meaning both to your life and to the world around you. It's a beautiful thing. And that is what Paul is praying for the church in Thessalonica. That's what we should pray for one another. That is how we live our Christian faith. Okay, so as we walk with Jesus, number one, we desire that we live lives excellent, that reflect the joy we have and the thankfulness for what we've received. Number two, we desire that God would make our holy dreams into reality. And number three, we hunger for God to be glorified in us, and the passage says for us to be glorified in Him. You know, one of the most powerful statements in Scripture was spoken by a cousin of Jesus, a guy named John the Baptizer. I say that so you know that he didn't go to the church across the river. It's a good church, but John didn't go to the Baptist church. John the Baptist, right? He said a lot of good things. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist said that about Jesus. Another great thing that he said is when he saw that Jesus' ministry was increasing, John, who'd kind of been center stage, said these words, "He must become greater. I must become less." I don't think there is any knowing scholar that reads John as saying this with a sense of disappointment in his voice. Well, it was good while it lasted, but now Jesus has taken over. Nobody feels that way. Everyone feels like John was like, yeah, this is what I have labored for. This is why I ate locusts and wild honey. This is why I called people to repentance. This is why I had the guts to stand up to the religious authority. This, because he needs to receive the glory. I need to become less important. He needs to receive the glory. And that is a holy hunger that wasn't just in John. That as you mature in your faith, it is in you as well. We desire that Jesus would be seen as magnificent in our lives. You see that in the first part of verse 12. Take a look at it. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. I want Jesus to be glorified in you. You want Jesus to be glorified in you. I love our worship team. I love watching them sing. I love watching them play the guitar. They're not happy about this, but I love it when they mess up. I love when they pray together beforehand. It lingers to this day, but I can remember the very first time our worship team prayed together that I happened to be present. And one of them says, and to this day, you will still hear from time to time one of them saying this phrase, "Make us invisible, God. Make it so all that is seen as we are on this platform is Jesus. You, God, be magnificent. Let us simply be the background, the backdrop for your glory." That isn't just something that a worship team should want. That is something that all of us want. We hunger for that when we look into our souls. That he would receive the glory. And you can't make that happen in your own strength. Again, it happens by the power of this gracious God in you. It only happens. Well, how does verse 12 end? It ends with, according to the grace of our Lord God, our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. God is glorified in me because of the great grace he gives me. And when we do good things, we hope, we pray that people see Jesus' magnificence and his love and his heart. We hope that Jesus is glorified, and we desire that we ourselves be seen by him as doing a good job. That's what I understand it to mean when it says, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus, that the name of our Lord Jesus, pardon me, may be glorified in you, and then catch us, and you in him. And you in him. We hunger for that, don't we? I mean, don't you just want to sense that God says, good job. I like that. I love your heart. I loved your decisions. I loved you making the tough choice. I love that you chose that path instead of the other one. Well done, my good and faithful servant. When you experience the grace of Christ, that is what you want. And that very thing that he says to you, good job, for something he gave you the ability and the power to do, what is that? That's grace. That's grace. And as that grace floods our heart again, it empowers us to love and do even more. And then we get grace again, and that empowers us to do even more. And pretty soon it's like a big snowball of grace in our lives. It's a beautiful thing to hunger for God to be glorified and to hunger to hear him satisfied with who we are and what we've done. These are things that those who have found forgiveness in Christ hunger for. And these are hungers, these are desires that don't come naturally. And these are desires that will never come into anyone's life as long as we hang on to our self-sufficiency. As long as I hang on to my self-righteousness. I know a lot of people need Jesus and stuff, but I don't really need that. That's not so much. That is self-righteous and it stinks, you know? As long as we hold on to us getting the honor. As long as we hold on to that, we never experience that. But when we let go of those things, and when we say, wow, I so much appreciate your grace, God, these hungers perk up in us, kind of like an appreciation for chocolate does, or even for black coffee. Do you remember when you were a little kid not wanting to take a bath? Do you remember that? Those of you that are parents, do you deal with little kids who don't want to take a bath? It's bath time, and they go the other direction. Yeah, that's kind of weird. The parents call, come on in, it's time for your bath, and that kid's gone. And then there's the mistake that the mom makes of drawing the bath too early, and it gets cold, and now we got to warm it back up because you took so long to get to the bath to take your bath. And you can imagine scenes of children being dragged by their feet, you know, into the bathroom to take a bath. It looks like something out of a horror movie in my mind as I imagine that, right? If everything goes as it should in that child's life, something happens somewhere along the way, usually around adolescence, that child develops this thing called self-awareness to a degree where they know they need a bath. And no one has to tell them to take a bath if they're healthy, right? And they do it because they want to do it and they know it's the right thing to do. And if someone prevents them from taking their bath, they get a little cranky, right? That's the way it is with coming to know Jesus. When you have no self-awareness of how bad you smell, how dirty you are, how lost you are, you won't understand why Christians do these things. Oh, yeah, that's dumb. But when you see your own sin, when you get a whiff of that, and when you realize that just like every other human being on earth, you stink, that kind of turns your head toward Jesus. Jesus, do I smell bad? And when you turn your heart toward him and say, could you wash me? Can you forgive me? I am self-aware of this sin in my life. Could you please cover it? Can you get rid of it? He forgives you. And when you are clean and you smell fresh as a baby right out of the tub, you know, you're glad. And you have this new sense of gratitude in your life. And from that sense of gratitude springs hungers. The hunger to live a life that is worthy of the gift you've been given. The hunger to see your holy dreams come true. And the hunger for God to be glorified in you and you to be able to do that which brings him satisfaction. It's really a beautiful thing. And when it's phrased like that and seen like that, your Christian faith is never a ball and chain, but it is always a joy to celebrate.